Children, run for the doors. Thank you, teachers. Before I begin the sermon, let me pray for Jeanette. Can I do that? Her daughter, Bethany, is out of control. It may be a spiritual battle. I sense that. I just did as Bethany walked up and almost touched my nose and looked me in the eyes, and I'm not sure it was Bethany that I was looking at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on Jeanette. Give her wisdom, give her courage and strength to deal with the issues with Bethany. Father, we don't know what they are. You do. Thank you that you're able, as our God, to deliver. Father, we ask that you would deliver Jeanette and Bethany from evil. Have mercy on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Little Timmy was visiting his grandparents. He was fine during the week until Sunday came. They held Sunday as the Lord's Day and that it was holy. And they thought that it should be a day of quietness, maybe to walk, but not to run. That the Bible was the only book that should be read on Sunday. The grandson could not swing nor gather flowers that grew in the yard, but even to take to his grandmother. While Grandpa was taking a nap, he asked permission from Grandma to walk to the gate and back, and he received it. Along the fence, he stopped to watch their old mule, who was standing there with his head bowed and his eyes closed. Reaching through the fence, he patted its head and said, "Poor old fella, have you got religion too?" That's how many view Christians and Christianity. They're completely turned off by the legalism which has crept in unawares. Worst of all is the fact that many Christians are guilty of thinking of it as a virtue rather than as a vice. It is this evil of legalism that our Lord attacked in the remaining portion of Matthew chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the religion, if you will, of Jesus. The Lord Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with Beatitudes addressed in the third person. Blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed those who mourn, blessed the meek, and he continued. But then he went to the second person, you, speaking to his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But now he changes to the authoritative first person and uses for the first time in this message his distinctive and dogmatic formula. You've heard it said, you've read it, you've heard it said in synagogues, in the temple, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I tell you, verses 18 and 20, both, he said, listen to me. Following Jesus can't just be defined by a list of rules, like what a child can do on a warm Sunday afternoon. It's a quality of life that's difficult to quantify, but can best be described as blessed, as beautiful, as happy, as approved by God, if it's adhered to. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 10 sum it up beautifully. Those who realize their spiritual poverty and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are indeed indwelt by and comforted by God the Holy Spirit. They become meek, with spiritual strength, responding to the control of their master. They long for God's righteous goodness in themselves and in others. They feed upon the Word of God continually. They're deeply touched by the sufferings of others. They are merciful to those who struggle and fail. They are single-minded in a morally pure love for Jesus and others. They're peace-loving. When misunderstood, they're kind to those who mistreat them, returning good for evil. They're blessed. A word that shows the approval of God in the deepest sense. This kind of life attracts the attention of others and belongs to those who come to faith in Jesus. But then Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." He challenges us to be the salt of the earth. Now he focuses on the authoritative basis for what he is saying, his own divine presence with them. He said, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." He goes on, "For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle," the King James says, "will in any wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteous, legalistic, daily, do this and don't do that stuff of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." This might be the most astonishing statement that Jesus made in the whole Sermon on the Mount. In this statement, Jesus lays down the eternal character of the law. And it's important to us, what do we obey? What do we really do daily in our personal lives? Jesus broke what the Jews called the law. He did not observe the hand washings that the law required. He healed sick people on the Sabbath, although the scribal law forbid such healings. He was condemned and crucified as a lawbreaker. And yet, here he seems to speak of the law with a veneration and a reverence that no rabbi or Pharisee could exceed. The Jews used the expression "the law" four different ways. Let me list them. First, they used it to mean the Ten Commandments. Did you pinch your daughter? The Ten Commandments. Number two says, "If a father hates me." Right there in commandment number two, "If a father hates me, I will pass his sin down to three or four generations of his family." It's pretty profound. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4. Pretty incredible. They also view the law to mean the first five books of the Old Testament. That part of the Bible is known as the Pentateuch, five, pent, which literally means the five rolls or scrolls, was to the Jews the law par excellence and was to them by far the most important part of the Bible. They used it third to mean the law and the prophets, the entire whole of Scripture. They used it as a comprehensive description of the whole Old Testament. Okay, we're okay so far. Jesus isn't violating any of that stuff. No problem there. Here's where he got into trouble. The scribes, the Pharisees, they used it to mean the oral or the scribal law. It hadn't been written down. It hadn't been written down yet. It was the scribal law which both Jesus and Paul utterly condemned. What then was this scribal law? Well, 300 years after Christ, it was defined a little more clearly. In the Old Testament, we find very few rules and regulations. We find great, broad principles which people must take and interpret for themselves. Under God's guidance, what do you do on the Sabbath? Oh, you don't swing. You don't read anything but the Bible. You don't have fun. You only drink water or milk, or you pick it. You define the Sabbath and how you keep it holy. In the Ten Commandments, we find no rules and regulations, but great principles out of which people must find their own rules for life. Just take the first two. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Hope and I were very particular about our personal lives because of that verse. We did not want any of our sins passed on to our precious boys and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. As time went by, these great principles did not seem enough for the more religious of the Jews. They held that the law was divine, that in it God had said his last word, and therefore everything must be in it. If a thing was not in the law explicitly, it must be there implicitly. They therefore argued that out of the law, it must be possible to deduce a rule and a regulation for every possible situation in life. Oh, ouch. So the scribes made it their business to reduce the great principles of the law to literally thousands of rules and regulations. Little Timmy's grandparents were not scribes, nor Jewish. But they took the fourth commandment very seriously and restricted what they did on Sundays, even though the Sabbath is on Saturday, you understand. But they made Sunday their holy day and made it somber, even for a child. The fourth commandment, I'm talking about the Protestant fourth commandment. Do you understand me? Next door, the fourth commandment is honor thy father and mother. What does the Bible say? The fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath day holy. Do you know why the Ten Commandments are taken out of the public schools? Because of a fight between Protestants and Catholics, in my opinion. Which one do we hold to? They do away with law number two about idolatry. Oh, and they'll argue it's really subsumed in number one and number three. So we don't really throw it away. And they double up at number 10. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff or your neighbor's wife. So they have 10 also, but it's a little bit different. So let's talk about the fourth commandment for Protestants. The Sabbath day is a day to be kept holy. No work is to be done. That's what it says. Pretty simple. That is a great principle, but the Jewish scribal legalists had a passion for definition. So they asked, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But then you have to define a burden. What does that mean? So the scribal law lays it down. A burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig. That's nothing, almost air. A burden is enough wine to mix in one small goblet. A burden is milk enough for one swallow. A burden is honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a flesh wound, water enough to moisten eye salve if you need it, or ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. So don't do work, don't do burdens, don't lift a burden on the Sabbath. So they've got it defined almost down to all of life. They spent endless hours arguing whether a lamp could or could not be lifted from one place to another on the Sabbath. Whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out of his home and had a needle stuck in his clothing. Whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair. Should we take a quiz this morning? Ladies, how are we doing here? Anybody wearing jewelry? Even if it was permissible to go outside their home on the Sabbath with false teeth. Do you see the scribal law that we're talking about that Jesus said, stop it? Or if a parent might do what was just done, lift a child up on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism as petty. Rules and regulations that were just petty. To write was to work on the Sabbath. Let's talk about that one. Writing has to be defined. So the definition was made. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right hand or his left hand, whether in one kind of an alphabet or two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, he's guilty of sinning. You can't write two letters together on the Sabbath. But if anyone writes with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in sand, or in anything which does not make a permanent mark, then you're not guilty of sinning. So I'm sure everybody had some little grape juice in their pocket. No, I'm teasing, probably not. That is a typical passage from the scribal law, and that is what Orthodox Jews regarded as true religion and the true service of God was holding to these petty rules. What about healing? To heal was to work on the Sabbath. And they accused Jesus of that often. And we can't even comprehend what the argument is about. But here it is. To the scribes, it had to be defined. So here's how they defined healing. Healing was allowed when there was danger to life. The people that Jesus healed weren't in fear of dying. They were sick, they were lying by a pool, they were let down through a roof, you know, all kinds of things, and Jesus healed them. But they weren't in danger of losing their lives. And especially in troubles of the ear and the nose and the throat. But even then, steps could be taken only to keep the patient from becoming worse. No steps could be taken to make them get any better. So a plain bandage might be put on a wound, but no Neosporin could be put on it. Plain wadding might be put in a sore ear, but no hydrogen peroxide or anything medicated could be put in the cotton and then put in the ear. The scribes were those who worked out these rules and regulations. The Pharisees were those who dedicated their lives to keeping them, all of them. Thousands of them. Well, for many generations, this scribal law was never written down. It was oral law. Until 300 years after Christ, they made the Mishnah. 63 essays on various subjects of the law, translating them from Hebrew to English, which makes a book of about 800 pages. But that wasn't good enough. Later, Jewish scholars busied themselves making commentaries to explain the rules and regulations in the Mishnah. That's called the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud had printed was 12 volumes. The Babylonian Talmud had 60 printed volumes. To strict Orthodox Jews in the time of Jesus, serving God was a matter of keeping thousands of legalistic rules and regulations. They regarded these petty rules and regulations as literal matters of life and death in the eyes of God. Do them or get struck down by God. Clearly, Jesus did not mean that one of these rules and regulations was what he was talking about. He didn't say those rules wouldn't pass away. Repeatedly, he broke them himself, and repeatedly, he condemned them. That is certainly not what Jesus meant by the law, for that is the kind of law that both Jesus and later Paul condemned. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus did mean by the law, what did he mean? He came to bring out the real meaning of the law. What was this real meaning? Behind the scribal and oral law, there was one great principle which the scribes and the Pharisees had imperfectly grasped. The one great principle was that in all things, people must seek God's will, and that when they know God's will, they must dedicate their whole life to obeying it. The scribes and Pharisees were right in seeking God's will and profoundly right in dedicating their lives to obeying it. They were wrong in finding God's will in their hundreds of man-made petty rules and regulations. What then is the real principle behind the whole law? That principle which Jesus came to fulfill, the one true meaning by which he came to show. When we look at the Ten Commandments, let's just take that one list of 10. Which is the essence and the foundation of all law, we can see their whole meaning summed up in two words: reverence and respect. Reverence for the person of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Reverence for the name of God, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Reverence for God's day of rest. Sabbath day. And then respect, the rest are all respect. Respect for parents, respect for life, and in my interpretation, respect for the unborn as well. Respect for property, your property and other people's property. Respect for the truth and for another person's reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against anyone. Don't lie about them. Don't make stories up about them. Don't discredit them. Don't do it. Don't tell lies. Respect for oneself, so that wrong desires may never overpower us, whether coveting stuff or other people's spouses. These are the fundamental principles behind the Ten Commandments, principles of reverence for God and respect for our neighbors and for ourselves. Without them, there can be no such thing as law. On them, all law is based. That reverence and that respect Jesus came to fulfill. He came to show men and women in actual life what reverence for God meant and respect for one another, what it meant. What does healing on the Sabbath really mean? Oh, he just showed us. Forget all those regulations, those rules. No. That reverence and that respect did not consist in obeying a multitude of petty rules and regulations. They consisted not in sacrifice, but in mercy. Not in legalism, but in love. Not in prohibitions, which demanded that men and women should not do some things, but in the instruction to mold our lives in the positive commandment of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. The reverence and the respect, which are the basis of the Ten Commandments, can never pass away. They are the permanent stuff of our relationship to God and to one another. No wonder Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Keeping that silly stuff without doing the big things, placing your faith in Almighty God and obeying Him, those are the ones you need to focus on. In the verses that follow, and we won't get there today, we won't get there maybe until after Christmas, but in verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives six examples of the greater righteousness that he is talking about, referring to murder. What does that commandment mean? Adultery, what does that commandment mean? Divorce, oaths, revenge, and love. Those six topics he's going to address in the rest of this chapter. In each case, he rejects the scribal traditions. He reaffirms the authority of the Old Testament principle and draws out its implications. And he does it all with astounding authority. And then, where am I in my notes? I've kind of lost track of here. Let's go on. Here we go. Verse 18, how about that? "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled." One jot, one tittle. The Greek word for jot is iota. We kind of know what that is, an apostrophe. A chorea, a comma. Not an apostrophe, not a comma. Not the smallest letter, not a particle of the law. The iota was probably the Hebrew letter yod, which is just an apostrophe. A tittle, undoubtedly, was the Hebrew vav, which is like that, except it's got a little leg on it. Very confusing sometimes, whether it's a yod or a vav, because they were very similar, hardly distinguishable. Jesus says that the law is so sacred that not the smallest detail of it will ever pass away. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He goes through and he says the things in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. All of those things that are listed there are given for examples to us so that we won't sin. They were given to us. Don't throw the Old Testament away. Be reading it. I know several of you have told me this past week you've been reading the Old Testament. I got an email from my professional in Tyler who treated me for vertigo and ear trouble. She's a dedicated Christian. And she said, "I'm reading the book of Nehemiah." And I, being the gracious, humble pastor I am, I just said, what's the longest prayer in the Bible? She had no clue. She had just read it. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9. Just summarizing the Old Testament, Nehemiah saying, God, you promised. And we sinned and you judged us. We walked with you and you blessed us. An incredible prayer in the book of Nehemiah. One jot or tittle, it's all been given for us. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, Thanksgiving is coming. So as I thought about this sermon, I thought, you know, you better say something about Thanksgiving. Well, let me close with a thought about this momentous event. I hope you have a wonderful time. I hope you have family coming or you're going to see family. If you're celebrating alone, well, enjoy it. But give thanks. Take the time to worship our God and give thanks. Matthew Henry wrote, how many years ago? 400 years ago. He's in the 1600s. He was an English pastor, wrote a commentary that's outstanding. He kept a diary, and in its records, his thoughts about being robbed by thieves who violently broke the laws of God and man. Matthew Henry said he was thankful for four things. Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Amen. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Thanksgiving has arrived. For some of us, this has been a banner year, a time of great personal triumph, a year in which we seem to go from victory to victory, just delight at a wonderful year. For others of us, the past year has brought unexpected heartache, unforeseen difficulty, unwanted grief. If we were to go person to person today, each of us could tell a story. Some would be delighted, some would be humbled and sad. So how shall we give thanks this Thanksgiving? Some need no instruction. You need to know when to stop giving thanks because you got so much to be thankful for. God bless you if that is the case. But others of us would do well to reread the words of Matthew Henry. If nothing else comes to mind, we can always thank God that we still are alive and reasonably healthy after all that has happened. And sometimes the greatest blessing of all is just to be standing at the end of the day. If it's a year in which you've been wronged, and who hasn't been wronged by someone along the way, we can thank God that we were wronged rather than being the ones who did the wrong to others. In that way, in all things and for every reason, we can give thanks to God and have a wonderful Thanksgiving day. Enjoy your family, enjoy your friends, and please don't talk about politics. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I think of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you that this Thanksgiving we can truly be thankful and grateful. Maybe not for everything, but yet you say in everything give thanks. For giving thanks is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We trust you. We thank you. May it be a wonderful holiday week for us. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.